So we'll be looking at chapters 28, 29, and 30. Three chapters this morning. So Father, thank you. Thank you for this time in your word. Bless it, Lord. You know what we need to hear? You brought each one here by divine appointment. So now, Lord, right now, quiet us before you. Let us just shut out the cares of the world and the activities of the day. Enable us by your Spirit to focus in on what you would speak to us today through your word, by your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in chapter 28, you have the account where Saul, the reigning king of Israel, gets so scared, so confused about what's going on with David that he actually went to a medium, to the witch of Endor, a spiritualist, a woman who consults the dead for some guidance. Quite an account. And in many ways, it raises more questions than it answers. In regards to spiritualists and mediums and people coming back from the dead. But folks, the bottom line is don't go there. We can talk with the living God who knows the beginning from the end. Don't need to talk to dead people. All these things make chapter 28 one of the most intriguing and controversial chapters in the Bible. What makes it even more interesting is where it's placed in the whole storyline of David. Remember, in chapter 27, David makes one of the worst decisions of his life, and that was to go over to the side of the enemy and escape the relentless pursuit of Saul. You remember what was happening here? Saul had become so jealous of David and God's calling on his life that he had committed his life to destroying him. At one point, it tells us that Saul sought David every day. Every day, David had to be on guard. Every day, David had to be looking over his shoulder. Every day, David had to be ready to do battle. And finally, the pressure got to be just too much. And David actually says in verse 27, verse 1 of chapter 27, and the best thing that he could do was to go over into the camp of Israel's enemy, the Philistines, where Saul wouldn't be able to get to him. So off David goes to the land of the Philistines. And King Achish of Gath takes him in, gives David his own city, the city of Ziklag, which, by the way, means immersed in sorrow or suffering. This experience would become just that for David, as we'll see in our study this morning. Well, in Ziklag, David gets sucked into deeper and deeper into sin. See, that's what happens when you step back into the world and into the camp of the enemy, isn't it? It doesn't take long for the world's standards to become our standards, for the world's actions to become our actions. That's what happens to David. He starts off as the protector of the Jewish settlements in the area. He ends up being a marauding monster who would go into villages and wipe out every man and woman so the king Achish wouldn't know that he was fighting against the allies of the Philistines. What a dark time this was in David's life. I mean, I can barely make myself think about the reality of what was going on here. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, resorting to murder and destruction to cover his own sinful tracks. You start to flesh out a verse like verse 11 of chapter 27. And it's like you just can't even go there. You can't imagine David, our hero, doing these things. But he did. And here's the sad thing. It was like this whole sinful adventure was working for David. His men were happy. King Achish was happy. The Jewish settlements in the area were happy. David was happy because Saul was no longer breathing down his neck. It's almost like the sinful lifestyle in the enemy's camp was paying off, like sin was giving David everything he wanted. And folks, this is the way that it is with sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin in the short run will bring all kinds of good things into your life. Sin can solve problems and bring comfort and provide relief in some amazing ways. A sinful adventure can accomplish all these things and more for a while, for a season. But then, the price has to be paid. Then the consequences of sin have to be dealt with. Your sin will always find you out. And with sin, you always have to pay the piper. And the price is always way more than you think. I mean, talk about sticker shock. Oh, folks, with sin, it pushes you over the edge. And you know, as you reach the end of chapter 27, that David is going to find this out. But then chapter 28 is dropped on us, and we switch back to the life of Saul. It's good, it's interesting stuff, but the whole time you're reading, you're running, what's happening with David? What's going on in the enemy's camp? Well, that's what we find out in chapter 29. It opens up with this statement. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites camped by the fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now, what you have to get here is this was not just a little border skirmish between the Philistines and Israel. No, this was going to be a full-on war. All five of the Philistine kings had gathered their armies together for the battle. This was not just hundreds of men, it was thousands of men. And their goal was to wipe Israel out the face of the earth. Sound familiar? Now, did you notice who was bringing up the rear of this procession? Did you notice who they'd chosen to make sure that the enemy couldn't sneak around the back and attack from behind? It was David and his mighty men. They're going to fight with the enemy. They're going to join ranks with the Philistines and take on the armies of the living God. David was going to fight against the very people that God had called him to rule over as king. And I want you to try to visualize this in your mind's eye if you can. I mean, this is one of those pump you up for battle kind of scenes. Think the closing battle of Braveheart or the final battle in Return of the King. That's what was happening here. The Philistines are parading before their kings in an awesome display of power and might. Their weapons are gleaming. National pride is overflowing. They can almost taste the victory that would certainly be theirs. And right in the middle of this is David with the 600 men. What in the world was he doing there? I bet they were thinking the same thing. How did we go from being the protectors of Israel to being on the side of the enemy? How did we go from being the people of God to being those who would fight against the people of God? Oh, you see, this is what happens when you step back into the world. David had thought that he was keeping his identity intact, even as he was messing around in the camp of the enemy. And yes, up until now, he had been isolated. He'd been able to do his own thing up to a certain extent. But all the while, he was being sucked in. All the while, he's becoming less of who he was and more of who they were, and he didn't even know it. Oh, what a harsh wake-up call this was. Not only was David one of them, he was about to take up their evil cause and fight against the people of God. I bet at this point, most of David's mighty men were sick to their stomach. This is where the leadership of David had brought them. But suddenly, things take an unexpected turn. Look down to verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Oh, they asked the right question, didn't they? And then they took a closer look and said, "These are not just Hebrews. This is David. This is the one of whom they sang, 'Saul has killed their thousands, and David his what? Tens of thousands.'" And with that, they go ballistic. There's no way David was going to fight with them in battle. There's no way that the champion of Israel was going to fight in their midst, especially from their rear, which is a very strategic location. So they have a meeting, and even though King Achish stands up for David, they're not going to let David and his men fight with them. They're ordered to return to Ziklag at first light. Now, what's going on here? Folks, think about this. This is nothing short of the divine protection of God. If David would have rode with them into battle with the Philistines, his career and calling would have been over, period. He would have lost all respect and credibility in the eyes of the nation. If David would have raised his sword against the people of God, his ability to shepherd them would have gone right down the drain. So God, in his infinite wisdom, uses the enemies of David to protect him from the self. Folks, that's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? God will work through the righteous. He will work through the unrighteous to accomplish his will in our life. As one man said, God will not only prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, he will sometimes use those very enemies to set the table. And through David's enemies, God provided a way of escape. And folks, listen to me. God always will. One of the things you can always count on is that God will provide a way of escape. I don't care how far down the road of sin and compromise you go, there will always be a way out. There will always be a way of escape. Sometimes the way of escape will come through some unlikely sources. Sometimes it comes from the very hand of the angels of God. But whenever it comes, you've got to see it and you've got to grab it. And I believe for some of you here this morning, God has a way of escape for you today. See it, grab it today. Well, in this case, David didn't have a choice. He had to take the way out that God provided. God wasn't messing around here. David needed to get out of there fast. Now, in hindsight, I bet David looked back on this event in his life many times. I think he knew what was at stake here. I think he knew what could have happened if he'd have gone through this. It must have sent chills down his spine to think of it. But he also knew that his God had delivered him. So, as chapter 30 opens, David and his men were on their way back to Ziklag. What should have been a wonderful time of reunion and rest was about to turn into a nightmare. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Well, there's probably great joy and relief in David's men as they made their way back to their homes and family in Ziklag. But all of that changed when they came over the crest of the hill and they saw the smoky remains of what was once their city, the city of Ziklag. You see, the Amalekites were not stupid. They knew the Philistines had amassed their armies on the borders of Israel to the north. That meant there wouldn't be anyone left behind to protect the outlying villages in the south. So they began to raid those cities of the south. Ziklag was one of those cities. Here's what they would do. They would come into town, capture the women and children, take all the valuables, loot the treasury if there was one, round up all the cattle, set the town on fire, and then go off to the next village. And at this point, it was easy pickings. They were pretty much unopposed wherever they went. Ziklag was another easy stop along the way. So David and his men returned to find their city utterly destroyed and all of their women and children gone. They don't know if they're dead or alive, but they know this. They're gone. And the life they had with them is gone with them. Now, folks, let me stop right here and say this. This is the picture of what sin will always do. Sin gives up to a certain point. Then it will take it all away, and it always takes away more than it gives. Sin gives just enough to get a foothold in your life. And then once it does, it sets out to destroy everything. I mean, you think about the guy that falls into an adulterous relationship. Oh, there was some excitement. There was pleasure. But what does it cost him? It could cost him his wife, his children, in many cases his friends, in some cases his livelihood. And these things will affect him the rest of his life. I saw this in one of my closest friends. He left his wife and his kids to go after a young gal that he had met. When this thing was coming down, I was trying to show him what the consequences of his sin would be. I was trying to show him what he was throwing away for this relationship. And I will never forget his words. They're as clear as if it was yesterday. He said, "Pastor, in 3 years, no one will even remember what's happened here. My ex-wife will be remarried. My kids will grow up with two good families instead of one. I'll be back in the church. All my friends will totally accept what has happened. Pastor, it'll work out. You'll see." Well, folks, that was then. It's been 15 years. His ex-wife is still suffering. His kids are still suffering. He has no friends. The gal that he ran off with divorced him. He's totally out of fellowship. He's angry. He's bitter. He's disgusted with life. And things aren't getting better. He gave sin a foothold. And sure, he got something out of it. But what it cost him was way more. And he's still paying. He's still paying. That's what sin does. And that's why God hates sin. He knows what it does to us. He knows what the end result is. He knows. Listen, folks, if it could happen to King David, it could happen to me. If it could happen to King David, it can happen to every one of us here. Now, as the full weight of the consequence of David's sin falls on David and his men, they are overcome with grief. It tells us in verse 4 that David and his men wept until they had no more power to weep. They were so distraught, so anguished, that they wanted to cry, but there was nothing left. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, they were drained. Now, you'd think that this would be about the bottom of the barrel for David, that this would be as bad as it could get for David. He knew he was to blame for this. He knew that it was his leadership or lack thereof that had gotten them to this point. He knew that it was his sin that caused this great loss. And then on top of that, his two wives were gone. I mean, this had to be as bad as it gets. Oh, but no. Look down to verse 6. It tells us that things were about to get worse. And folks, that's the way it is with sin. Not only were the Philistines rejected David, but now his own men were about to reject him by stoning him to death. Folks, that's the bottom of the barrel. That's as low as a man can get. At this point, David had to feel utterly alone. Have you ever gotten to a place like this? Have you ever crashed and burned and ended up physically, emotionally, spiritually drained? Have you ever messed up so bad that everyone's forsaken you and you find yourself totally alone? Folks, all of us to some degree have been there, haven't we? I have. Life has a way of doing this to us. God has a way of bringing us to this point. So what do we do? When that happens, what do we do? Well, watch what David did in verse 6. And these are amazing words. If you write in your Bible, if you underline your Bible, you underline this phrase. And remember, it was the Holy Spirit that recorded this. Look at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh, folks, is that going to go up on the screen, or are they just gone? Read it with me. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See, there was no one else for David to talk to, so he had to do a little talking to himself. Have you ever talked to yourself like that? No, I'm not talking about listening to those crazy voices in your head. That'll drive you nuts. I'm not talking about the imagination speculation where we allow the devil to twist everything up. We talked about that last week. I'm talking about having a conversation with yourself where you tell yourself those things that you really need to know. You tell those things to yourself that you've forgotten. You talk to yourself about the consequences of where you're really at. Have you ever done that? I know you do, because I pull up next to you while you're driving your car, and there you guys are. You're talking to yourself. And I catch you. And you try to make me believe like you're talking to your cell phone. Oh, No. You're talking to yourself. But folks, that's okay. It's something we all need to do. In fact, there will be times when it's the only option. It certainly was for David. He had no one to talk to but himself, and notice what he does. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Folks, can I tell you what that means? It means that David reminded himself about the greatness of his God. He reminded himself about who his God was and what his God was capable of doing. He reminded himself of the calling that God had placed upon his life. He reminded himself of the promises that God had given to him specifically. He reminded himself of all the ways that God had come through in the past. And slowly but surely, he became encouraged. Slowly but surely, he got a whole new vision on what could happen next. And folks, can I tell you this? That the one thing that trials and troubles and sin and failures will do is they'll blot out your view of God. It's like the moon eclipsing the sun. This little lightless speck blots out this burning star. How can it do that? You see, that which is closer obscures that which is further away. We let the closeness of our trials, our tribulations, our sins, our failures obscure the greatness of our God. So we need to talk ourselves through that. We need to remind ourselves who our God is, what our God can do. That's what David did. And it worked. And watch what David does next, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. Without fail, recover all. You see, when we get a fresh vision of God, we get a fresh vision of what God can do in our lives. David calls for Abiathar. The priest says, bring me the ephod so I can inquire of the Lord. I don't think I need to tell you that David hadn't done this for months. For months, David had made his own decision, gone his own ways, done his own thing. But now he knows his only hope is to get direction from the Lord his God. Well, it must have felt so good for David to seek the Lord. It must have felt so good for him to be back in God's presence, seeking his face, hearing his voice. And folks, can I tell you this? I believe it was right here that his men gave up the thought of stoning David. If David was going to follow the Lord, they were going to follow David, and they did. So David inquires of the Lord, shall I pursue these troops? If I do, will I overtake them? Now, it's right here that God could have just been silent, like, oh, yeah. Right, David. Good. Now things are bad. Where do you come? Or he could have said, David, not so fast. You're kind of on probation. Let's make sure this repentance really sticks. No, God did not do that. He straight up says, David, go for it. You'll surely overtake them, and without fail, you will recover all. Folks, that's the grace of God, isn't it? That's the grace of God. That's God giving to David what he didn't deserve, but that's what God loves to do. He's the God of grace, the God of grace. Now, there was a problem here. David didn't know who had done this or which way they had gone. Insisting, God didn't tell him. He could have. God knew. But he let David go, said, go find him. Now, I'm sure they had a pretty good idea which way they went, so they started after them. Take a look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Beshor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Beshor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that there were 200 of David's men who just could not go on. They were so weary, so mentally, physically drained that they couldn't cross over the brook Beshur. They had to stay behind. Keep these men in mind for the end of our study here. Second thing I want you to see here is that by divine appointment, they come across an Egyptian who had been left for dead in the middle of nowhere. They took this guy, they nurtured him back to life. As it turns out, he's an Amalekite. He'd been part of the raiding party. He'd fallen sick. They left him behind to die. But he would be the one that would lead David and their men to the main camp. Again, God provides in some amazing and surprising ways. When they got to the camp of the enemy, it was quite a scene. They were eating, drinking, dancing. See, in their minds, they were totally safe because there was no one to pursue them. All the Philistine and Israeli armies were busy elsewhere. They were totally unprepared for David and his men to show up. And when they did, David let them have it. Tells us in verse 17 that David attacked them at twilight, fought them all the way through to the next evening. Only 400 of the Amalekites were able to escape, and those on camels, the rest were slaughtered by David and his men. But here's the important part. David and his men recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. They recovered all. Not only that, they recovered what the Amalekites had taken from other villages as well. And what you find at the end of our chapter today is that David returns as much of this to those villages as he can, and still has some left over to bless his friends in Judah. This was a tremendous victory. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He loves to restore what the enemy has taken away. He loves to make beauty out of ashes. That's the trademark of our God. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now, let me close with one last thought here this morning. On the way back to Ziklag after the victory, those who had fought in the battle, you know, the 400 guys, they wanted to withhold the spoil of the victory from those 200 that had stayed back with the supplies. They said they'd get their wives and children back, but the spoils they wouldn't get. But listen to the wisdom of David here in verse 23. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. See, David knew in his heart that that victory was from the Lord, and that the spoil was God's blessing to them. So those that stayed back and guarded the supplies were just as worthy of the spoils as those who fought in the battle. If one person in David's army was going to prosper, then all would prosper. That became a statute for Israel to this day. And this is a great principle for us in a church like ours. There's no doubt that we are a doing church. Have you noticed that? Every little battle, every opportunity for ministry that comes along, we're going to somehow be involved in it. We are going to do ministry. Ministry is hard work. Am I right? Yeah. So there will be times when a cry goes out for the battle, that a cry goes out for us to do ministry, and you're just too tired to heed it. You are so physically, emotionally, spiritually drained that you just can't do it. And folks, that's okay. There are some seasons in our lives where the best that we can do is to stand back and to hold down the fort. There will be times when the best we can do is just to stay back and watch and pray. And when that's the case, that's okay. And folks, it's not just okay. That's actually wisdom. See, you'll not be able to do everything and participate in everything that we do as a church. It's just that simple. There's way too much that we'll do, and some of it is just not for you. And there may be seasons in the life of our church where you might not be able to participate in any of the things that we do. Illness in your family, personal crisis, critical times in the lives of your children, hard times at work, life in general, ministry in general, might become so overwhelming that the best you can do is to stay back and hold down the fort. And by that I mean the best you can do is just come to church and worship and pray and just soak in the presence of God. Folks, that's fine. That's awesome. Because there will come a time when we will all be in that place. Now, let me tell you why it's so important for us to understand this. We need to understand this because what people often do when they can't get into the battle is that they just bail out. They don't stay and hold down the fort. They just pack it in and go. And in some cases, they feel like they have to pack it in and go because there's no place in the church for those who are too weary, too overwhelmed to do ministry. Well, see, what this passage teaches us is that there's a place for those people in the church that, in fact, at any one time, a third of us might be in that place. And that's fine. When you stay back and you hold down the fort, you'll get the same reward as those who are on the front line fighting the battle. When you stay behind and watch and pray, you'll receive the same reward as those who take our high school and junior high kids to camp. I mean, who wants to do that? The same as those who labor as missionaries in foreign countries. The same as those who do awesome ministry in the front lines on Maui. The same as those who do Camp Kumulani in the Pili Hau. See, every victory is the Lord's victory. Every spoil is the Lord's blessing. So those who stay back will receive the same as those who go to the front line. So let that truth sink in as we take communion together this morning. Father, thank you for the lessons of your word, and I believe you have us right where you want us today, and there's lessons that you're speaking. And Lord, I know that there are some in our church right now, they're just tired. They've come to the Brook Beachshore. They can't go across. Lord, would you let them know that church is more than that? It's also a place of rest and refilling and rejuvenation. It's a time they can just come and just soak in the Lord. They don't have to be in every battle. They don't have to do every ministry. God, set us free from the bondage of that thought even today. Lord, there may be other people here today that have gotten sucked back into the world. Now they thought about the life of David, they thought, wow, that's kind of happened to me. I've become more like the world than I thought. Thinking more like the world than I thought I was. And I see where sin has taken me, and it's not good. Lord, I pray this morning that they would see that there is a way of escape right here. And there's a wonderful time for them, not just to repent, but to actually come into the presence of the Lord through communion.
Yes, thank you.
To actually hold your body, Jesus, in their hand, as symbolized by the bread, and to drink your blood, as symbolized by the wine. That we can just come face to face with you, Jesus, right here today. And Lord, for some of us, it's just been a long time. We don't want to stay where we are. We want to come back today. And where every head is bowed and all hearts before God. Maybe as you've heard the story of David today, you thought, man, that's my story right now. That's my story. But today I recognize there's a way out. I don't have to keep going down that road. I can repent. I can be cleansed of my sin. I can be restored to fellowship with God. And I want that to happen today. And if that's your heart, I want to pray for you this morning before we take communion. If that's you, just raise your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. And I see you right there. See you right there. See you right back there. Anyone else? See you right there. See you right back there. See you here in the front. See you over there in the middle. I see you there. Anyone else today? This is you. Oh, Pastor, come, I'm going to get off this road. Get back on that narrow road. I want God's presence. I want God's power. Anyone else today? Oh, neat. Awesome. 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 Oh, Lord Jesus, you see each one. You know exactly where they are. Thank you for the power of your blood. that not only forgives us of our sins, but it breaks sin's hold in our life. And Father, that's what we pray over our brothers and sisters today, that sin would be broken, its power would be smashed, that they'd be set free today. They'd actually feel, even now, Jesus, the chains of sin falling off them. Thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you. And your grace, like rain, falling down upon them, that you're the God of grace. You're the God that takes them back. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Thank you for the power of it. Lord, we receive that now. We confess our sins to you, Jesus. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
And now I pray for each one, Lord, that raised their hand, that this would be a time that they could come right into your presence.
Yes.
That they would hear your sweet voice, that they would get direction for their lives, that they would sense the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of God, the joy of their salvation.
Yes.
Oh, Lord, thank you for communion.
Thank you.
And Father, I believe that for each person here, there's something so special you want to do right here, right now. And Lord, you know what that is. And I just say, do it, Jesus. As they hold the bread and the wine in their hand, you just come to them with power today and accomplish all that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.